You remember, I'm sure, that in our introductory talk to this amazing and divinely inspired document, which the book of Daniel most certainly is, there were a number of points emphasized which I hope you'll try to remember. I know you can't remember everything. Even I don't remember some of the things that I tell you to remember. But I hope that you'll remember some of the important things that we mentioned last week. For instance, I did mention that Daniel was the man who is said in this book to have been touched by God how many times? 5 times. God touched him to make him see. God touched Daniel to give him skill. God touched him to make him stand. God touched him to make him speak. And God touched him to make him strong. 5 touches from the hand of the Almighty upon this man's life. We noted also last Monday, you'll recall, that the life of Daniel, so far as this holy record of God's word is concerned, Daniel's life was a blameless life. Not like the lives of so many other prominent men that are revealed in the Bible, whose record was spoiled by some outstanding sin like Abraham's lie, or Noah's getting drunk, or David's adultery. Daniel's was a life that is without blemish, so far as the word is concerned. We don't mean by that, of course, that he was sinlessly perfect. Only one was sinlessly perfect, and that was our Lord. But nevertheless, Daniel's record is a most excellent record. Then as we drew near the end of our study last week, we compared Daniel and his book with the Apostle John and the book of the Revelation. And we saw 4 things that could be compared. We saw a similarity in the men. There's a great likeness between Daniel in the Old Testament and John in the New. We saw a similarity in majesty. By that I mean the majesty that is projected in the book. The majesty of God is emphasized in Daniel. It is also emphasized in the book of the Revelation. We saw a similarity in method. The Holy Spirit opens the book of the Revelation with some historic facts about 7 churches. And then it goes on from chapter 4 onwards to deal with the prophetic side of the book. And the same method is used here by the Holy Spirit in the book of Daniel. It's cleft exactly down the middle. The first 6 chapters are historic, and the closing 6 chapters are prophetic. And then the 4th similarity that we noticed between the 2 men and their books was a similarity in message. The book of Daniel points to the glory, the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the book of the Revelation does likewise. So much for recapping on our introduction. Now for this 2nd study that we're embarking upon tonight, we are going to try and get to grips with some of the stronger meat in chapter 1. And I gave a lot of thought to finding an appropriate and helpful title that we might write over this chapter. And in the end, I decided that we ought to call it A Life Sentence. A Life Sentence. You see, every preacher that I've heard speaking on Daniel, and that's not a few, for I've been a Christian for about 40 years, and every preacher I've heard speak on Daniel, and every commentary that I've read down the years on this book, has said very glibly that in this opening chapter, Daniel was a young man. And that by the time we reach chapter 12, the last chapter in the book, Daniel was an old man. Now, although I've heard that and read that so often, I've never yet heard any preacher, nor have I read any book, which gave explicit reasons for saying that about Daniel. They simply trotted out the remarks and expected their hearers or their readers to accept their statements without proof. So I set about finding my own proof, so that you'll know positively from tonight on that Daniel was a young man in chapter 1, and indeed without leaving chapter 1, I hope to prove to you, it's very obvious, that Daniel was an old man by the time we reach the end of the book. I want you to notice tonight, first of all, that in this opening chapter, the English word children is used 7 times in the authorized version from which we've read. If you like to put your finger down the verses, you will see that the word children appears in verses 3, in 4, in 6, in 10, in 13, in 15, and in 17. 7 times the English word children appears in the authorized version. Now, although only one English word is used, in the original Hebrew, there are actually 2 words used for children. If you look, please, at verse 3, the Hebrew word for children, the children of Israel, and again in verse 6, the children of Judah. The Hebrew word that's used there means simply a descendant or an offspring. We all know it's a general phrase throughout the Bible. When it talks about the children of Israel, we know that it's speaking about the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel. It has nothing to do with age or maturity. It means the descendant or the offspring. Now that's the word that's used in these 2 verses. Verses 3 and 6. But in the other 5 verses where the English word appears, in verses 4, 10, 13, 15 and 17, a different Hebrew word is used. It's the word that really means a lad or a boy. We would say today a teenager. That would be a good word to insert there. A teenager. And that word gives us a very definite understanding of age. So we know from that that the events that are recorded here of Daniel and his friends in chapter 1 transpired when they were just lads, teenagers. Now, if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 21, you will read these words: Daniel continued, kept on going, even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's interesting, because if you look at verse 1, you'll know that Daniel was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And that happened, as we've just said, when he was a teenager. And Daniel remained a captive for all the 70 years of Judah's captivity. That is, throughout the whole lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar, throughout the reign of his son Nabonidus, and throughout the reign of Belshazzar, whom we read about in chapter 5 of this book, through the period when Darius, that's the man you'll remember who slew Belshazzar on that dread night of the feast. In that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. He was slain by Darius. And Daniel continued through Belshazzar's reign, through the time that Darius was in control And verse 21 tells us that he actually continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, it's a matter of simple arithmetic that since Daniel was a teenager when he was taken captive, and he lived right through the 70 years of the captivity, he was in his 80s, his late 80s, and probably into his 90s when he died. And you get all that information without moving from chapter 1. So he was indeed a young man at the beginning of the book, and he was indeed a very old man by the time we reach chapter 12. The fact is that this lad, Daniel, uprooted so unceremoniously from his home, never saw his homeland again after being taken a prisoner of war. Now you think of that. For all these 70 years and more, he lived out his life in exile. This is why I've written over the chapter a life sentence. He wasn't taken away for a few years. He was taken away for between 70 and 80 years. Daniel was a displaced person, to use our modern expression. And yet, and this is the precious thing to remember, in spite of this ordeal, he never once complained. Never once. He never forsook, and I hope you young people will listen with both ears, he never once forsook the spiritual training he received at home as a child. He remained completely loyal to God. How loyal? Well, over the page, a few pages, you will read in chapter 6 at verse 10 that throughout those long years of enforced exile, Daniel opened his window towards Jerusalem 3 times every day without fail. Now, how is that for faithfulness? We pray morning and night when we can remember. But Daniel, 3 times every day, for over 70 long years, he kept faithful to God. Now, I'm telling you this, beloved, because it's not just a credit to Daniel. It's a credit to Daniel's parents, the people who taught him divine truth in such a fashion that he never flinched from honoring what he had learned at his parents' knees. Parents, I'm urging you tonight to do well your work for God in the home. Now, I'll tell you something. Whatever happens to your bairns, if you've done your part well, you can confidently leave the rest with God. I'm under many parents. If we could project ourselves back into that situation, we'd have confidence in our children, seeing them snatched away from home under these awful circumstances. Our hearts would be fluttering. We would think that's them done for. But it wasn't so with Daniel. He stuck firmly to the teaching he had received as a child. Now, last week, we likened Daniel and his book to John and the book of the Revelation. But from what I've just told you tonight about Daniel, you will see that he was also not only like John, but he was very like Joseph. Very like Joseph. Indeed, I feel that since in Daniel's day, Joseph was a historic figure, Joseph was probably the pattern, the idol, the example that Daniel had in mind. Anyway, his life was very like Joseph's. You see, Joseph was only 17 when he was taken a prisoner into Egypt, he had fierce temptations and imprisonment to contend with, yet he remained loyal to God in spite of all, and God raised Joseph to be the prime minister of Egypt. Just a similar pattern to Daniel's, who also was raised to be the prime minister of Babylon. And it was all due in Joseph's case, or much of it was due to the loving influence of his father. And as I've said, Daniel too was well taught in his youth. The Bible says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now, beloved, if you look carefully at this first chapter of Daniel, I want you to notice four things. Now, I can tell you in advance that we're not going to handle all four tonight, but I want to mention them. First of all, I want you to see a divine prophecy fulfilled. Then I want you to see a devilish plot formulated. Then eventually we'll see a dedicated principle that was followed, and a dependable promise that is featured. Now first then, and this will occupy us for the rest of tonight, I want you to see a divine prophecy fulfilled. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, by their very language, show that a sovereign hand was controlling the affairs of nations in such a way that the nations were not merely doing what they themselves wished to do, but rather these nations were being ordered, controlled by God to accomplish his purposes. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And notice, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So notice, beloved, Nebuchadnezzar came. Now I'm going to show you tonight that God had told Israel, had told Judah for years, that if they didn't mend their ways, Nebuchadnezzar was on the way. And you'll notice too that it says the Lord gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. See, God had warned Judah clearly and repeatedly that this punishment was coming if they did not repent of their wickedness. Now, I'm going to show you later on tonight what their specific wickedness was. But in the meantime, just let me show you a few of the places in the Bible where you will find the warnings, the oft-repeated warnings, that are here in this passage being fulfilled. If you'll turn to Jeremiah 25, you'll read these words at verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, notice, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. Now, could anything be plainer? That prophecy was made by Jeremiah years before it is fulfilled here in the book of Daniel. God is warning those people to change their ways. And if they don't, he actually names the oppressor whom he will send to punish them, Nebuchadnezzar. And he actually forecasts the length of time during which they will be uprooted from the land. 70 years. It was a matter of prophecy. Furthermore, God repeated this prophecy of doom through Isaiah. If you like to turn to Isaiah 39, you'll notice how God's warning in that case, in Isaiah's case, is so clear and precise that it actually uses words that we have read in Daniel chapter 1. Isaiah says in 39 and verse 5, "Then said Isaiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall come issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs," that's used in Daniel 1, "in the palace of the king of Babylon." It's very interesting to notice that not only is the prophecy that Isaiah made so detailed, but God calls Nebuchadnezzar in that prophetic utterance, God calls Nebuchadnezzar, "My servant." My servant. He was a heathen king. He was a pagan. But God calls him "my servant." You see, beloved, we get so alarmed over the activities of the Ayatollahs and the Brezhnevs and the Castros and the Arthur Scargills of this world because they think that they are manipulating world affairs. I'll tell you something. They are just specks in the hand of Almighty God. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. So though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. Now we may well ask tonight, why did God bring about this shocking destruction of Judah and Jerusalem under this awful tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar? Why did God allow it? Now the answer that God gives, and I want you to listen to this because it has present day repercussions. The answer that God gives is that the people mocked his messengers. They despised his words and misused his prophets. And especially did God bring the judgment upon them because the people had been guilty of overindulgence in secular work. You see, instead of keeping the Sabbath day, the day of rest for themselves, and instead of giving the land what the Bible calls its sabbatical year, that is, 1 year of rest in every seven. Instead of doing these two things, resting themselves every seventh day and resting the land every seventh year, this people chose to ignore God's commandment on this principle of rest. And so God said, and I'll show you where in a moment, God said, "Well, if you are so greedy that you will not rest 1 day in seven, and if you are so greedy that you will not let the land have rest 1 year in seven, then I'll take you out of the land altogether. And that will both punish you, and it will give the land the rest that it needs." Now, beloved, that was God's reason for this overwhelming calamity of the captivity. You'll find it spelled out in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Notice, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed of her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This people had worked themselves, and they had worked the land to death. So God stepped in, took them out of the land altogether. Now, who can deny that this warning needs to be heeded today? There are some of God's people. They not only work round the clock, but they work round the calendar. And I tell you, friend, God will not tolerate that. It amounts to despising his word, for how can you be in God's house when you're about your secular employment? And it amounts not only to despising his word, it amounts to despising corporate prayer with the people of God. It amounts to despising God's house. And if you will not be warned about this obsession, this greedy obsession, then God can either take you away from your work, as he did with Israel in this case, or Judah in this case, or he can take the work away from you. And I feel that he's doing that in measure today. He's taking the work away from some of his people. Industrial depression is causing some people to get more rest now than ever they really wanted. But for years they worked not only around the clock, but round the calendar. Now, God will not have that. He has a principle that applies to his people, a principle of rest. But here's a lovely thing. Even in this display of God's wrath in bringing about the captivity, there is an accompanying display of God's mercy. Because God did not, and you young students should notice this specially, God did not allow Nebuchadnezzar to subjugate Jerusalem and Judah all in one go. In point of fact, God spread the subjugation and the captivity. He spread it over 3 invasions, or if you like, 3 phases of the one invasion. He spread it over a period of 20 years. Took 2 decades for Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish God's purpose. The first attack took place in the year 606 BC. And as we've read in Daniel chapter 1 at verse 1, it took place in the reign of Jehoiakim, at which time the city was not destroyed, But the first group of captives was taken to Babylon, and amongst that first group of captives was Daniel. Prove it to you in a moment. Well, it's proof enough here, verse 1, but there's another proof in the chapter. That was the first attack by Nebuchadnezzar on Judah and Jerusalem. The second invasion was in the year 598 BC, during the reign of King Jehoiachin. He was the son of Jehoiakim. And again, the city wasn't destroyed, but the king and his mother and the vessels of the house of the Lord were taken to Babylon along with a second group of captives. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 24. Then the third and final invasion was in 587 BC. This time the temple was destroyed, the city was burned, and the balance of the vessels of the house of the Lord were taken with the final deportation of captives. Now it's important to point out the three phases of the invasion because it explains what some critics of the Bible imagine is an error in God's word. You see, as we've already seen tonight, when God was predicting this national disaster through the prophet Isaiah, he said in Isaiah 39 and verse 6, "Behold, the days come that all," notice, "all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." Notice the word, "all that's in thine house. It shall all be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." But here in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar took only part of the vessels of the house of God. Now this seeming contradiction is explained when you remember that the invaders came back a second time, and then they came back a third time to complete their savagery. And by the time of the third invasion, they had fulfilled Isaiah's words and taken the lot. Now there are two more things that must be said tonight about this invasion in which Daniel was taken prisoner. Be sure to notice the difference in attitude towards the vessels of the house of God, as recorded between Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter 1 and his dissolute grandson in Daniel chapter 5. Here in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar took part of God's treasure, which he had captured. He took part of it. But when he captured it, he treated it with what I might call a heathen's respect. Maybe it was just superstition, but he treated it with respect. Certainly he was a pagan, and he was a tyrant. I'm not making cases out for Nebuchadnezzar. But at least he was a devout pagan. He accorded to the treasures of Jehovah the highest honor that he knew. He took these holy vessels and he put them in the treasure house of his God. Now that was the most sacred place that he could think of. And the Holy Ghost mentions this fact twice in verse 2. You look at it. He carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. The Holy Spirit is careful to give this man credit where it is due. He had taken God's sanctified vessels, but he did the best thing that he knew he could do with them. He put them in his own sacred house. How different was the attitude of Belshazzar after Nebuchadnezzar had died? Belshazzar didn't even show a pagan's respect for the holy vessels. He was a completely dissolute and sacrilegious rogue. He abandoned Nebuchadnezzar's reverential attitude, and he desecrated the precious goblets. If you turn to chapter 5, you'll see what I mean. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before 1,000. And Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. See, this man had no respect. The vessels had been taken from the house of God in Jerusalem and put in the house of the pagan god at Shinar. And there they had remained all during the lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar. At least they were safe in measure there. But this man, Belshazzar, he brought them out. Away with any sense of respect, and he used them for sacrilegious purposes. No wonder God destroyed Belshazzar on that fateful night. He had neither respect for his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, nor respect for the Almighty. Now, the last thing I want to say to you tonight about this invasion of Judah and Jerusalem is a very important thing. When this invasion was complete, it began what we now know as the times of the Gentiles. Those of you who attend our other services may have heard me say this before, and I make no apologies for it. None whatever. But I said it 1,000 times. There would still be some of you that didn't remember it. And if I said it 1,000 times, it would still be worth saying. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt into Canaan, this city was not called Jerusalem. It belonged to a tough and warlike tribe called the Jebusites. And they called the city Jebus. They gave it the name of the tribe. And you know, for several hundreds of years, although the children of Israel occupied the rest of Canaan, they didn't occupy this city. Every attempt that the Israelites made to capture Jebus was repulsed. So at the beginning of this city's history, we could say that it existed in the times of the Jebusites. That's where it all began. But David, when he became king of Israel, he determined that he was going to put an end to this anomaly, this stupid fact that there was a pagan city being held by a pagan tribe in the land that belonged to God. And he determined to end the times of the Jebusites. And so we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, if you like to turn to it, at verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, and here's where their warlike, tough characteristics come out. They said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and he was chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Milo round about. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. So you got the picture. It was first living, as it were, in the times of the Jebusites, existing in the times of the Jebusites. But when David came along, there began for the city the times of the Jews. And its name was changed to Jerusalem. Now it was God's intention that the Jews should always possess that city. But their possession of it was dependent upon their obedience to God. But we have seen tonight how they disobeyed God, especially in the matter of the principle of rest for themselves in the land. And so God sent, as we have read in 1 Chronicles 11, and again in Daniel, and again in Isaiah and Jeremiah, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile, to take over. Daniel chapter 1 refers to the first attack. And the full account of the third attack you'll find in 2 Kings chapter 25. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, the servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away. So what is before us here in the book of Daniel is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Now here's the astounding thing. The Gentiles have remained in control of Jerusalem from that day for 2,500 years. Do you realize when they were forced out? Forced out on the 7th day of June, 1967. On that morning, Israeli troops, commanded by people who are household names to us, General Uzi Narkas and Colonel Mordecai Gar, they advanced in a pincer movement on the heavily fortified old city of Jerusalem. And they closed in, and after only 4 hours, Jerusalem, after 2,500 years from the time of Daniel, was returned again into Jewish hands. This is the vital thing for us. What Daniel saw beginning in this chapter, we, here in Iron Hall, we have seen completed in our day and age. And there's a solemn side to that, because our Lord Jesus Christ said this in Luke chapter 21, Jerusalem shall continue to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled on the 7th of June, 1967. And then Jesus added, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And I tell you this, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the way. But the marvel is, the times of the Gentiles started way back in Daniel's day. He and generation have seen the end of what Daniel saw beginning. Isn't that thrilling? Great book. Important book.